Number of ballot initiatives, one of which will be question 6, which changes Maryland's civil marriage laws by replacing the words that define those entitled to marry in the state of Maryland from one man and one woman to two persons. In effect, the bill as presently drafted allows for same-sex marriage in the state of Maryland. If Maryland voters affirm the bill, we will be the first state in America to vote in favor of same-sex marriage. In all previous ballot initiatives, the people, when given the chance, have overturned the actions of their state legislators to allow same-sex unions. When you came in this morning, you were given a copy of the ballot initiative for question 6, and if you don't have it, there's some on the table as you leave. The reason why I chose to give you a copy of that is I encourage you to read it, because if you're like most people who read it, when you read it, you will not know which way to vote, because you won't be able to understand it. It is actually written in a way that makes you believe that if you say yes, you are not in favor of same-sex marriage. And I just encourage you to read that later and you'll see. That topic actually came up, that particular issue came up in a meeting of the Board of Deacons just a few weeks ago, as there was disagreement on whether you should vote yes or vote no if you were not in favor of same-sex union. And so there was confusion. And how that confusion plays out, how it occurred, it really does not matter how it occurred. But if you today, on Tuesday when you vote, if you want to vote against same-sex union, you vote no. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about that particular issue. And the title of the sermon is Question 6, How Would Jesus Vote? And I've chosen to use the opening chapters of the Bible to show God's intent, God's plan in creation, and how that should impact you and I as believers in how we vote on question 6. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. The context that I will be reading beginning in the 26th verse is that it's the sixth day of creation and God is about to create man. Verse 26, chapter 1 of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The point number one, as it relates to what would Jesus vote on question 6. Point number one, we are created in God's image. We are created in God's image. You and I as human beings are created in the image of God. Now, we see that in the 27th verse. God created man in his own image. Now, what does that mean for God to create man in his own image? Does that mean that you and I look like God? No, it doesn't mean that. Because we know the scripture says, for example, John 4:24 says God is spirit. God is invisible. God is not a human likeness. So he does not, If I were to see God, although God could appear as a human being, he is not a person. He is not a human being who looks like a human being. God is spirit. In fact, you remember the passage of God speaking from the burning bush. How is it possible that he could have form if he's a voice speaking out of the burning bush? That's in Deuteronomy 4. So God, it's not a physical image that God is talking about, the text is talking about. But what the text is really telling us, when the text says that we are created in his image, it means that you and I have the capacity to enter into a personal relationship with God, something that an animal cannot do. You and I are created in the likeness of God in the sense that we can enter into a relationship with him. We have an intellect. We have self-consciousness. We're able to reason. We have free will. All of these things make up who we are as human beings. And God made us like himself in that sense that we have mental and spiritual faculties. And God has shared those with you and I as his creation. So point number one is you and I created in his image. So what does that have to do, though, with Jesus, how he would vote for question six? Well, look at point number two. Point number two is this. God divided his image into two separate but joining parts. God divided or separated his image into two separate but joining parts. Again, the 27th verse. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what the text is saying is this, that the image of God, the total character of God, the total personality of God is not in just the man. And it's not in just the woman. If we wanted to know the totality of who God is, his character, his nature, we would have to look at the combined and separate images of male and female. It takes two separate parts to make the whole. That is God's design. Male and female parts. Now think about just life and the creation of life, how it comes about. We know through science that in order for life to come into existence, in order for a single cell, a human cell to come into existence, what we have to have is 23 pairs of chromosome from the male and 23 pairs of chromosome from the female. Those are two separate parts. It's interesting that science, in fact, I believe, science actually authenticates what Genesis 1 verse 27 is saying. God made them male and female in the image. They are made together in the image of God. And so what happens is, in order to know the full image of God, we got to take the male part, we got to take the female part, and they have to come together. 23 and 23 equals 46. It takes 46 chromosomes. 46 pairs of chromosomes to make a single cell. A single cell is called a zygote. Literally, taken from the Greek word zygotos, which means to join. So what happens in order for that single cell to be formed, we have to join the male and female chromosomes. And so the male and the female parts are separate, yet they have to be joined, which is precisely what Genesis 1 is telling us about. Some have said, when it comes to same-sex marriage, some believers, in fact, have said that Jesus, if Jesus were to vote on question 6, what they would say is, well, Jesus would vote in favor of it. And the basis upon which they make that statement is that Jesus does not specifically mention homosexuality in any of his words. He does talk about marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, for example, Jesus is asked the question by the Pharisees about divorce. He says, under what circumstances is it allowable for a divorce to take place? Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4. He says, and Jesus answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So remember, the Pharisees are asking, under what circumstances can we separate a man, a husband, and a wife in marriage? Jesus says, don't you know what God said in the beginning? Jesus is going all the way back to the opening chapter of Genesis to answer the question of under what circumstances will you allow the separation of the male and the female? So Jesus says, point number one, guys, God created them as male and female, two separate parts. That's what he's saying. God created them as two separate parts. He created the male and female. Verse 5 says, and Jesus says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What Jesus is now doing is he's moved to Genesis 2:24. He's quoting Genesis 2:24 that says, a man shall leave his father and mother, that primary blood relationship. It says that a man shall leave that primary relationship to which he is committed to, and they are committed to him. He will leave that relationship, and now he will become committed to another relationship, the relationship of his wife. That is a relationship of commitment. The word in the Greek and also the word in the Septuagint is a word that means permanence. It means commitment. It means a binding or a sticking to between the man and the woman. In fact, in the King James Version, Genesis 2:24 says that a man shall cleave to his wife. It's like that from God's perspective, he made them separate. But in marriage, what is supposed to take place is they're supposed to be super glued together. You can't get them apart. You cannot tear them apart. That is God's plan. They are super glued together. That's a permanent commitment. Male and female separate, joined together in permanence. And then he says, and the two shall become one flesh. What is Jesus saying now when he quotes Genesis 2:24, that they will be joined as husband and wife? And then a consequence will take place. The consequence being a sexual union. The two shall become one. Think about God's design. God's design, just think of it biologically. God's biological design is that a man and a woman are separate, but they fit together. They fit together. In a marriage, God's expectation is that there is permanence. There is commitment. There is fidelity. There is trust. The consequence of that being the sexual relationship. The two shall become one. Literally, what takes place in the marriage is a sexual union. God is saying that when it comes to the marriage bed, something takes place in the sexual experience, the consequence of which is the two separate individuals becoming one, joining together in purpose, joining together in permanence and in commitment, resulting in the sexual union. Something supernatural takes place that causes that relationship to be a relationship of commitment. A relationship of commitment so complete that it can't be found in another relationship. For example, a same-sex monogamous relationship. Okay, let me show you something. I was listening to the TV, and as I know you have experienced, you know, you just can't wait for all the political ads to be done. And I know I can't wait for Tuesday to come, because we don't have to listen to any more politicians lying about the other politician. I mean, it's like you could. Okay, here we go. Our governor is on the advertising for same-sex union to vote on Tuesday in favor of that change in the law, and the governor said something like this. He says, "I look for the ad. I went to the different websites trying to find the ad so I would quote him correctly, and so I'm quoting from memory. But as so far as I could remember, what he said was there is no evidence that suggests that a same-sex union is not equal in terms of what it delivers and benefits as a heterosexual union. He says there's no difference between the two. There's no evidence that it's detrimental to society. No evidence whatsoever that it's detrimental to society for a same-sex union to occur rather than a heterosexual union. And so I just started doing my research. You know, I tell you what, you don't have to look far. It won't take you any time at all. It'll fall off of your screen. It's so much research. You know, either the governor is woefully uninformed or lying, and I'm not accusing him of lying. I'm just saying something doesn't add up here, okay? It just doesn't add up. For example, this is from the Family Research Council, and it's taken from the National Center for Health Statistics, Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, and it gives the percentages of marriage, heterosexual marriages that have remained intact for a period of years of the duration of the marriage. And for example, according to this survey, according to this study rather, 20 years, couples that have been married for 20 years, 50% of those marriages are still in existence. Okay, that's where we get the 50% that we talk about divorce in the country. We're pulling off of 20 years in marriage, a 20-year marriage statistic, 50%. Now, compare that statistic in terms of commitment, okay, 50%. Compare that statistic to the same statistic, but now for male homosexual couples, okay? Same-sex commitment, monogamous relationships. All right. What is the percentage of those of that relationship and in terms of its fidelity? Okay. Here's according to the 2003-2004 Gay Lesbian Consumer Online Census, 5% of current male homosexual relationships lasted in terms of commitment for 20 years or more. 5% versus 50. You think that's a pretty big difference? Okay, let me read this from this study. It says, under the heading, Commitment in Male Homosexual Couples. Even in those homosexual relationships in which the partners consider themselves to be a committed relationship, the meaning of committed or monogamous typically means something radically different than in heterosexual marriage. A Canadian study of homosexual men who had been in committed relationships lasting longer than 1 year found that only 25% of those interviewed reported being monogamous. According to study author Barry Adam, quote, gay culture allows men to explore different forms of relationships besides monogamy covered by heterosexuals. Next study. The Handbook of Family Diversity reported a study in which, quote, many self-described monogamous couples reported an average of 3 to 5 partners in the past year. Another study. In the male couple, authors David McWhorter and Andrew Matheson reported that in a study of 156 males in homosexual relationships lasting from 1 to 37 years, here's a conclusion. Only 7 couples have a totally exclusive sexual relationship, and these men all have been together for less than 5 years. Stated another way, all couples with a relationship lasting more than 5 years have incorporated some provision for outside sexual activity in their relationships. What is my point? My point is that the evidence demonstrates that when it comes to a monogamous relationship, it is far more likely that a heterosexual relationship will remain monogamous. It will remain a faithful relationship with one man, one woman, one partner. Third, point number 3, the two parts of God's image are not identical. They are opposite likes, opposite matches. In Genesis 2, verse 18, here's what the scripture tells us. In Genesis 2, 18, what happens is we have the detail of what has just taken place in Genesis 1, where God creates male and female in his image. Now what we're going to do in Genesis 2 is we're going to have sort of the expanded version of how God did that. So in what happens in the second chapter is he creates Adam first. Verse 18, here's what we find God observing. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." God observes Adam. And he observes him and he sees it's not good for him to be alone. I need to do something about it. It says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." The word from the Hebrew is translated suitable in the New American Standard Translation. Now think about it. If God is going to make a companion, someone that will be with the man who is suitable for him, who he will not feel alone with, would you think God would be better off to just make another Adam? I mean, wouldn't that be, if you think about it, I mean, wouldn't that make more sense? If Adam has a sense of being alone, why wouldn't God make another Adam? Why does God choose to make one suitable to or corresponding to. The word, the translation opposite like, comes from the word commentary by a man by the name of G.W. Dunn. And so he writes that the most literal translation of that word is opposite match. Now think about it in the context of same-sex marriage or heterosexual marriage. The female is the opposite match to the male. Biologically, there is an opposite match. There is design. In the design of the male and female anatomy, what we see is God's plan. God matches male and female together. There is an opposite ability to fit, to join, just exactly what Genesis 2:24 said God was going to do. So he creates an opposite match. That is God's intended plan. Says, the opposite match is so that you have the strengths of one and the weaknesses of the other, the likes of one and the dislikes of the other. They come together and balance. That is God's plan. Have you ever heard of the statement that says opposites attract? That is actually biblical. You know, in our marriages, many of us, we are opposite to one another. You know, I love my wife, but she's very different than me. We are really opposite likes. We are opposites. And then, you know, some would say, well, you know what? I just like it that my mate, we just love to do all the same things together. Well, you know, some marriages may be that way, but I think most marriages, sort of like mine, it's like we got a lot of things we do different. And it is in the differences that what we see is God's plan to balance creation, to balance humanity. Can you imagine if from the very beginning of time that your mate was exactly the same as you? Can you imagine by now how that sameness would play itself out in the people that are around today? As opposed to a balancing effect, which is what God's plan is. But regardless, what we have is we have an opposite match. Male and female, not male and male, and not female and female. Well, let me show you the statute itself. Okay, this is the Maryland statute for Senate Bill 241. And what I've done is I've copied it right off of the page, I got the statute right off the web. Okay. And what I've done is I have put in yellow the new wording. Okay. Two individuals. Now in lowercase, in this paren right here, that's the way the statute read before. Here's the way the statute read before. It says only a marriage between a man and a woman is valid in this state. That was the law before our legislature changed it this past spring. Only a marriage between a man and a woman is valid in this state. The new law says only a marriage between two individuals who are not otherwise prohibited from marrying is valid in this state. What the statute has done, what our legislature has done, is very important that you see this. It is not that the legislature has added a separate category to the existing statute. In other words, the existing statute says marriages between a man and a woman. It's not as if they put a part B that says marriages between a man and a woman and between two persons. That's not what they did. They completely replaced the definition from a man and a woman to two persons. What our legislature just did is exactly what the scripture does not say. The scripture says that what God did is he brought Adam an opposite match, an opposite match, an opposite like. What our legislature is doing, and what you and I have the right and what we will be voting on Tuesday, is whether or not what that wording change does is something that you should favor. It is contrary to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 20. It does exactly what God did not do. God did not say that Adam would be partnered with another Adam. Not at all. In fact, for me, probably the advertisement that I think sort of takes, the advertisement for same-sex marriage that irritated me the very most. Now, maybe this is because my wife is a school teacher, and sort of I have a little bit of an inside scope, but I can't say that because I don't want to get in the doghouse. So I just have to say it in a way that I'll stay out of the doghouse, but help you to know what I'm saying. So give me grace, okay? So the school teacher says, comes on the air, and she says, she holds up the bill, and she says, I guarantee you this has nothing in it about curriculum. Well, of course it doesn't. There's nothing in this bill about curriculum. This bill defines marriage under the state law. What do you think they're going to do? Put a paragraph in here about what the schools are going to teach, the particular curriculum? No, they're not going to do that. But I promise you, just like what has already happened in other states, what will happen is that teachers will now have to use books that define a marriage as two persons. Okay? And the lady goes on to say, well, we don't teach values in the school system. What planet are you on? Don't teach values. Well, let me ask you a question. What's on your winter? What's on your holiday calendar? Winter holiday, as opposed to Christmas, if we don't teach what we're supposed to value. We do that in the school system. Now, there are a lot of, I'm not trying to demonize the school system. As I said, I don't want to get in the doghouse. Okay? I'm not trying to demonize the school system. But the school system is going to teach what we agree the definition of marriage is. And that is a fact. One of the arguments against same-sex marriage is that Jesus is silent on homosexuality. At least that is the contention. I want you to, I have to give you a little bit of history though. Because, I read a minute ago, I read from Matthew, and what Jesus says in Matthew 19 is he defines marriage as between a male and a female. And he does it in response to the question about when can we separate this marriage. And he says, well, you really can't. In fact, he says in a verse that follows, he says the only time you can is when sexual immorality takes place. Now, the reason why he says sexual immorality is because the union that is formed through sexual as a consequence, and where sexual relations is a consequence, can be broken where sexual infidelity takes place. That breaks that bond. Okay? Now, however, in terms of how homosexuality, why didn't Jesus mention homosexuality there? Well, here's the reason that Jesus is silent on homosexuality, because Jews rejected homosexuality 4,000 years ago. Judaism's sexual revolution. Why Judaism rejected homosexuality, by Dennis Prager. When Judaism demanded that all sexual activity be channeled into marriage, it changed the world. The Torah's prohibition of non-marital sex quite simply made the creation of Western civilization possible. Now that is a very broad statement. Here's what else he says. He says, societies that did not place boundaries around sexuality were stymied in their development. The subsequent dominance of the Western world can largely be attributed to the sexual revolution initiated by Judaism and later carried forward by Christianity. This revolution consisted of forcing the sexual genie into the marital bottle. It ensured that sex no longer dominated society, heightened male-female love and sexuality, and began the arduous task of elevating the status of women. What this article says and what this book says is that marriage between a male and a female actually elevates the status of women. Why is that? Because there are numbers of reasons. One, because it takes a woman in order to create life. And the woman is, according to God's word, Genesis 2:24, what happens is the woman is elevated to the point where the man sees her as his own flesh and blood. And they are equal in the sight of God. They may have different roles, but they're equal in the sight of God. And so the woman is just as necessary to the relationship as the man is. Says, it is probably impossible for us who live thousands of years after Judaism began this process, which began 4,000 years ago when the Torah was written, says, is it impossible for us to perceive the extent to which undisciplined sex can dominate man's life and the life of society? Throughout the ancient world and up to the recent past, in many parts of the world, sexuality infused virtually all of society. Human sexuality, especially male sexuality, is polymorphous or utterly wild. Men have had sex with women and with men, with little girls and young boys, with a single partner and large groups, with total strangers and immediate family members, and with a variety of domesticated animals. They have achieved orgasm. I'm not going to read the further of that. Then he says, among the consequences of the unchanneled sex drive is the sexualization of everything, including religion. Unless the sex drive is appropriately harnessed, higher religion could not have developed. Thus, the first thing Judaism did was to desexualize God. Quote, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, end quote. God created the heavens and earth not by having sex with a female god or a male god, but God created the heavens and earth by his will, not with any sexual behavior. This was an utterly radical break with all other religions, and it alone changed human history. Got to get this now. The gods of virtually all civilizations engaged in sexual relations. In the Near East, the Babylonian god Ishtar seduced a man, Gilgamesh, the Babylonian hero. In Egyptian religion, the god Osiris had sexual relations with his sister, the goddess Isis, and she conceived the god Horus. In Canaan, El, the chief god, had sex with Asherah. In Hindu belief, the god Krishna was sexually active, having had many wives and pursuing Radha. The god Samba, son of Krishna, seduced mortal women and men. In Greek beliefs, Zeus married Hera, chaste women, abducted the beautiful young male, Ganymede, and masturbated at other times. Poseidon married Amphitrite, pursued Demeter, and raped Tantalus. In Rome, the gods sexually pursued both men and women. Judaism places controls on sexual activity. It could no longer dominate religion. Sex could no longer dominate religion and social life. It was to be sanctified, which in Hebrew means separated from the world and placed in the home, in the bed of husband and wife. Judaism's restricting of sexual behavior was one of the essential elements that enabled society to progress. Along with ethical monotheism, the revolution begun by the Torah, when it declared war on the sexual practices of the world, wrought the most fundamental and far-reaching changes in human history. So why is it that Jesus does not mention homosexuality in Matthew 19? It is because it had already been rejected 2,000 years before the time of Christ, at least by Judaism. It was in the rejection of homosexuality that Judaism became distinguished and that the role of women was elevated. When we vote on question 6, have you ever thought that what we're doing is our society is going back to a society, or at least headed in the direction of a society that existed in those ancient times? One of the statements that has been made in a number of the ads is this, and it was made by a pastor. It's made by a pastor of a church in Baltimore. And he said that he did not believe that it was right for him to oppose his views on someone who was outside of his faith. And as I have reflected on what that pastor is saying, number one, I don't know what he's preaching today. I don't, how do you preach on this topic and find a verse? It's like one of the articles I read written by Dr. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said, is it possible to follow Jesus and reject the Bible? And what Dr. Mohler does is he shows us, he describes what's called revisionist views of Bible scholars. And all of these revisionist views, what they do is they reinterpret all of the passages in the Bible so that they do not cast homosexuality as a sin. For example, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know how that story, how the story is recast? The sin that caused Sodom and Gomorrah to be obliterated from the face of the earth was not homosexuality, but inhospitality. In other words, they did not receive the angels as guests, but tried to rape them. So the sin was that they were inhospitable. And that's the reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what Al Mohler says is that wherever you find, and see, the problem for you and I as believers is we'll read things that are spoken by other Christians, and they'll say, well, you know what? This passage really doesn't mean that, and here's the reason. Well, most, when that occurs, the person that is making that statement is someone that doesn't believe the Bible. In fact, one of the revisionist views is that when it comes to the Apostle Paul's writings against homosexuality, the view is that we not only should not believe what Paul says, but we should just take it out of the Bible. That Paul did not have the benefit of modern science, that Paul didn't have the benefit of modern science. And so this pastor, I'm sort of chasing rabbits again, aren't I? And so the pastor says, you know, I'm going to vote in favor of this bill because I don't want to oppose my views on someone else. Let me ask you a question. When light comes in the darkness, what happens? The darkness is immediately pushed aside. Bring light into the darkness. And it will move over the darkness. And aren't we called to be light? Aren't we called to be salt which preserves the earth? We are the preservation of the earth through God's word. So if I choose not if I choose to ignore what God's word says, what happens is I am losing my saltiness, which is exactly what Jesus says we are not to do in Matthew's gospel. Point number four, to fulfill God's first command requires a male-female relationship. Genesis 1:28 says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How is it possible to be fruitful and multiply unless you have a male-female relationship? Fifth, God blessed the male-female union. Again, Genesis 1:28. The scripture says, and God blessed them, And God said to them, be fruitful. For God to bless the male and female union says that God's in favor of it. I don't want to go to the ballot box on Tuesday and vote for something, and in my vote, I vote for something God disfavors. Even if I say, the reason why I am doing it is because I have a friend who's a homosexual, and he has a friend, and they are living in a monogamous relationship, and I don't think it's fair for them not to be able to get married. Whatever reason you use, if you vote in favor of same-sex marriage, you are voting contrary to what God is in favor of. Amen. Does that make sense to you? Amen. Now, though I don't want you to hear me saying that Christians are to vilify, Christians are to condemn homosexuals. You know what? If my grandsons or granddaughter ever comes to a place where she says or he says, I believe I want same sex for my own life, I can guarantee, God, I promise you, I will not disown them. I will never do that. Okay? I am not. If whatever their sexual orientation is, that it will, I love my child, my grand, I will, that will never cause me to disown them. We are not saying that what we are supposed to do is we are supposed to separate homosexuality over here, homosexuals over here, like in some camp, like they're the worst sinners. No, we are all sinners. We got that? Amen. I believe Jesus did say, let he who is without the sin, let him cast the first stone. God would not have you or me, whether you're in school or you're in work, turn your nose up and be self-righteous towards those who do not, who are not sexually oriented the way you are. That is not the will of God. But the truth is still the truth. And what I must stand on and what stand for is the favor of God. If question six is about fairness and equality, why did God bless the male-female relationship in Genesis 1:28 and not do the same for same-sex marriages elsewhere in the Bible? In fact, he does the opposite of that. You know, if what happens though when what happens when the fairness that is attributable to one person impacts another? Okay, you with me here? Do we need to take a moment break? I'm just about done. Okay. What happens if I am fair to one person, and in the process of being fair to one person, it causes me to be unfair to another group? What am I to do then? Because you see, it's oftentimes life is not so black and white. I have to choose, okay? Let's suppose there were no ramifications of same-sex unions and God's word was silent on it. If there were no ramifications to others of a same-sex union, you know what? That's none of my business. What someone does in their, it's none of my business what someone does in their own home. It's none of my business. But God's word is not silent on it. God's word is very specific. And not only is God's word specific, research is present. According to Jeffrey Satinover, MD, a psychiatrist and member of the Department of Politics at Princeton University. Did you hear that? Where did I say he's at? What school? Princeton University. Okay. There is no more important reason to prohibit same-sex marriage than the effects it would have on children. And he doesn't say this for sentimental reason. He says it because it's sound science. Quote, in every area of life, cognitive, emotional, social, developmental, at every phase of the life cycle, social evidence shows that there are measurable effects when children lack either a mother or a father. You know what? I have given you this research before as it relates to whether or not you should go through a divorce even if husband and wife no longer are in love. I've given you these same statistics, but for another purpose, to show us that even when a couple falls out of love, their children are far better off if they still stay married. The evidence is overwhelming, he says. Mountains of evidence collected over decades show that children need both mothers and fathers. Exposure to both sexes is vitally important to the developmental needs of children because it helps them to form their sexual identity. But not only because it helps them to form their sexual identity, but there are many more areas where children are affected by the parenting of a mother and a father. Researcher Henry Biller, who has written several books on the subject, explains some of the key areas. Quote, Even if the father and mother behave in generally similar ways, they provide contrasting images for the infant. Mothers and fathers have different verbal styles when communicating. Involved fathers are more likely to stimulate the infant to explore and investigate new objects, whereas mothers tend to engage their infants in relatively pre-structured and predictable activities. We know that ourselves. The father and mother offer the child two different kinds of persons who learn about as well as provide separate sources of love and support. According to science, there are hundreds of nuances about men and women that even newborn infant can readily distinguish and that make a difference in the way the child develops. This is why Satinova stresses that society's compelling interest is to ensure not only the mere propagation of the species, but humankind's well-being too. In other words, one of the arguments in favor of heterosexual marriage is because it's the only way you propagate the species. But however, you know, the only problem with that is being a significant argument is I still think that species are going to be propagated, even outside of heterosexual marriages, because that just is real life. But what he says is, in spite of the fact that that occurs in heterosexual marriages, he says it's also for humanity's well-being too. Which is the whole purpose of heterosexual marriage, for the well-being of society. Just like what I read a minute ago about the Jews and their rejection of homosexuality. He says, heterosexual marriage is a societal structure, and without it, society crumbles. You got that? I do not believe that our leaders, legislative or otherwise, really think that our society is going to crumble because of what we're doing in same-sex unions. But that doesn't change the fact that what the evidence says. And I'm going to show you one more passage in just a minute if you hang with me. I know I'm going over. Oh, I'm so sorry. Just give me just 5 minutes. Just give me five more minutes. Just five. It's not 1 o'clock. The game doesn't start to 1 o'clock. You probably got a tape record anyway. So just hang with me, okay? I know I'm going over. Just hang with me. I'll make it worth your while, I promise. It'll be worth your while. Okay, so he says, it talks about society crumbles. Then he says, and yet this is precisely what the courts are about to do. In other words, disregard the evidence. And they're going to do it without any impact studies, he says. The same courts that demand multi-billion-dollar environmental studies before allowing someone to so much as dig a hole in the ground are going to massively reshape the social landscape without a single study being conducted. And it will do so in spite of mountains of empirical evidence showing the negative impacts on society that occur when the family structure breaks down. Last quote. Some years back, Satinover served as an expert witness against same-sex adoption in the Florida case America versus Johnson. The state of Florida, he said, quote, the state of Florida wanted me to argue that the reason the ban should be upheld was because homosexuals made bad parents, and I refused to do so. I said in my testimony, if two homosexuals wanted to adopt a child, I would have no objection to it if one of them was a man and one of them was a woman. What mattered more was that the man and woman, homosexual or not, were willing to act contrary to their own desires in making the sacrifice to provide a stable home for the child. What counts is the willingness to put one's own desires in second place. Put one's own desires in second place. Whenever you put your desires in first place, things are going to go downhill fast. He says it has nothing to do with homosexuality per se. It's a fact that if two men or two women insist on adopting a child, they thereby prove by their insistence that they know nothing about the needs of the child and are so selfish and ignorant of what children need that by their very insistence they prove themselves unfit to be parents. Okay, so the bottom line is what he's saying is that the evidence says that it's bad for society. So what happens if it's fair? You say it's fair for a homosexual to be entitled to same-sex union, but what it does is it affects all of society. How is that fair? In life, we have to choose between options, which are oftentimes not the best for everyone, but the best for society. Oh, just so done. So you say it's civil rights? Civil rights, is that what it is? It's a civil rights issue. We're all entitled to the same civil rights. Well, and in fact, they compared it to blacks. That's what it's being compared to. In fact, my oldest son, yesterday I was talking to him. He said, "Yeah, Dad," he said, "homosexuality is a new black rights issue." I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I don't understand." He said, "What is being stated is that it is being characterized as a civil right compared to, for example, Rosa Parks." You know Rosa Parks. You remember her? Rosa Parks, on December the 1st, 1955, in Montgomery, Alabama, was on a bus. In Montgomery, Alabama, in 1955, just the same as in Orangeburg, South Carolina, in 1955, where I grew up, there was a colored section for the bus and there was a white section. The colored section was in the back. Rosa Parks was in the back, sitting in her chair. Well, a white woman got on the bus. No white seats. So you know what the bus driver does? The bus driver gets out of his seat, walks to the back of the bus, and tells Rosa Parks to give her seat to the white person. Rosa Parks refused. Because Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat because she believed that all people, regardless of color of skin, are entitled to a seat. The Greensboro Four, on February the 1st, 1960, four black students from a college in Greensboro sat at the Woolworths counter. This is 30 miles from my home. As an adult, sat at the counter at Woolworths and ordered a cup of coffee. Only one problem. In 1960 in Greensboro, North Carolina, you didn't serve coloreds at the same counter that you served whites. And they were at the white counter. So the clerk refused. So they stayed there all day long. Came back the next day, they did the same thing. About that time, the press found out about it. In 6 months' time, the civil rights movement began all over the place. And these four black men, you know what happened? 6 months later, Woolworth's sales had been cut one-third. And you know what they did? They repealed the policy. As American citizens, the Greensboro Four believed that all persons, regardless of color of skin, had a right to be served food at a lunch counter. And praise God, civil rights are across the board. But what about gay marriage? Is that a civil rights issue? Every American has a right to be married. That is a civil right. But do you have the right to be married to anybody you want? Because you see, what the statute actually says, it's really interesting to me, and I would give anything to find the answer, and I really tried to find it. Because you see, the statute says that now two individuals may marry, unless otherwise prohibited. Remember, I showed that to you. Well, here's the deal. There's a whole list of people you can't marry. You can't marry your grandmother, your mother, your daughter, your sister, your granddaughter, your grandfather, your father, your son, your brother, your grandson. You can't marry any of those people. Well, why can't I? What if I want to? What if I want to marry my son? What if you want to marry your son? Well, it's your right, isn't it? And is that your civil right? No, it's not your civil right, because you see, that's not in the list. It's interesting. You know where the list came from? It looks like to me it came from Leviticus 19. I didn't go back and just check all those relationships, but if you look into Leviticus, what you'll see is all the list of prohibited relationships that someone can marry. It's very interesting to me that we're taking out the biblical definition that says a one man and one woman, we're taking that out and replacing it by two persons, but we still got the list from the Bible. Okay, go figure, okay? Now, I'm not certain that's where that comes from, all right? Don't hold me on that. I'm just saying it's really interesting to me. However, my point is, civil right does not allow you to marry anybody. Got to be on the list. And then it says, now it says two persons. Only two, well, suppose you want another wife. Suppose you want two wives. Why can't you do that? Well, no, you can't do it. Why? Well, it's my right. No, you can't. Why? Well, why? Well, because the law. Why does the law say so? See, we got it. You got to see. This is a very slippery slope here. Okay. Well, you say, well, Pastor Kip, it's not very likely in America that somebody's going to want to have two wives or three wives or four wives. Well, you know, isn't that what the Mormons? You know, oh no, got that wrong, see, because that stopped last century. They used to do that, but they don't anymore. So we're okay there. You don't have to worry about the Mormons. No, not at all. Oh, but wait a minute. I wonder how long it's going to be before a Muslim says, I want my four-wife quota. Because the Quran says that a Muslim can have four wives. What are we going to do when a Muslim says, this is my civil right? It's not on the list. Why not? The list is because society needs boundaries to protect itself. And when we change the meaning, when we change the statute from one man, one woman, we have removed a significant boundary. That boundary that we're removing affects our society. So it's not a civil right if removing it means society is placed at a disadvantage. And the scripture, how does that support it? Don't have time to read it. You go home and you read Romans 1. I got to read it. Okay, I'll read it. Romans 1. Yeah. Okay, don't blame it on me now. Okay, I just got a permission. Okay, look at Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1. Listen to this. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. You know what? I just have been talking to you for the last 40 minutes about what has been made. Male, female, that is God's revelation of himself. He reveals himself. Okay, not only in male-female relationships, we look all over our creation. We know there is a God. We know it. He says, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. You know what that means? That there is nobody that's going to stand in front of God and say, well, you know what, God, I'm sorry. Nobody told me about you. Because God, that's called general revelation. Because God reveals himself to everyone simply by just looking around, you know God exists. Okay? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, so the issue is not whether or not they could see God, they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became moronos. Fools. That's the Greek word moronos. They became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, man, you created your own God. That your God is what you think is you going to do and what you're going to believe in. You created your own God. Therefore, here's how the wrath of God works. Verse 18 is not talking about the wrath of God in the sense of judgment day. The wrath of God is revealed not on judgment day, but in the current day, because what happens is God gives us over to our choices. Listen, 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's like Paul just said. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. In other words, here's what he's saying. Here's what God will do. God will reveal himself to us through creation and in many and varied ways. And what we have a choice to do is whether or not we will acknowledge God for God. Now, if we choose not to do that and we turn and put our backs to God, let's say this is God, what we do, we turn around, we go the opposite direction. You know what this text is saying? That what you will do is you will cause your choice will bring forth into your life and in the lives of all those around you the consequences of going the opposite direction from God. Romans 1 is not a passage that teaches that homosexuality is a sin. It is a passage about unbelief. And what happens to us when we go our own way, the opposite of what God says. So if God says that marriage is between one man and one woman, do you know what this text is saying? He's saying if you choose to take that definition, then what is going to happen to you is your society will begin the perilous walk into darkness. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness. In other words, it's like it continues to escalate. Greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And now listen to this. You say, okay, Pastor Kip, does it really matter how I vote? Does it really matter if I vote the way Jesus would vote? Because you know what? I don't believe in same-sex marriage for myself. I think that's wrong. But isn't it okay that if I go ahead and approve it, if I approve it, because I know all these other people, you know, they don't believe the way I do. That's the logic. Listen to what 32 says. Because I guarantee you that Baptist pastor is not preaching about this passage this morning. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, they know that God says that marriage is between one man and one woman. Although they know that. And that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, not necessarily homosexuality, but all these other sins we just saw on the previous verse. But they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They give hearty approval. You go into the ballot box on Tuesday and you vote yes, you've just given hearty approval to exactly what is in Romans 1. And what you are doing is you are walking with society down a very slippery slope that only ends in pain and destruction and darkness. This is about a lot more than it seems to be about. Vote no. Just vote no. You leave the rest to God. Let's pray. Yeah, I bless you.